It's always a really remarkable privilege for me to come and preach here. As a young boy, my grandparents were from Bloomington, and my mother was born here years and years ago. So when we were living in New York State, we would travel out here for the breaks that we had. And so this was a place to come for vacation. So I think highly of the place as a place for vacation. But then also God in His providence allowed me to be a pastor here, my first pastorate. So I feel really every time I come here like I'm coming home. And it's great to see all of you and see new faces as well. Well, I'm one who participated in the presbytery meetings here this week, the 29 hours. So I'm glad to stand this morning. From Thursday to Saturday, the presbytery of the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery met in this very room, and we conducted the business of the church. And really what we were trying to do during that time, very significantly, is to encourage the work of the church. And so we prayed. And we would pray for each congregation, and we would pray for the individuals in those congregations who are the laborers in the kingdom. We prayed for you. And we pray for people who are doing the building of the church, the kingdom work that God has called us to do. Well, many of you know that in Columbus, Indiana, in the last, 6 or 7 months, we have been given an object lesson about building the church. Back in August, we had a young man, for whatever reason, and I speculate, and you can speculate why he did it, but at about 1 o'clock in the morning, drove his car at about 85 miles an hour into the front of our building and ended up in the sanctuary. And so ever since, we've had to have a building project, rebuilding the church, if you will. You can sit down with any of our deacons and ask him all that's involved in that, and they could bend your ear for several hours. We've been having lots of go back and forth with the builders and that kind of thing. But one of the things we had to do during that time for months really was to determine what was damaged, what needs to be replaced, what kinds of articles of furniture in the building were damaged and need to be replaced. And then after you've kind of got the articles of furniture that were there, you begin to say, okay, how much of the structure itself, the outer building walls, needed to be replaced? And certainly some of them did. And then we, after having sort of determined what items needed to be replaced in the building project, then of course you got to find out who's going to do it. So we looked at different contractors and different builders for the project. That was the next big step. Then of course there's legal work. What permits do you have to get? What building codes do you have to follow, and so on? And then after that, they bring to the corporators of the church building, they have to assign a contract. And so we both get copies of that contract. And we're ready to go. And I find a remarkable parallel, really a remarkable parallel in what was going on there at our church building and what we find in Exodus chapter 31 this morning. You have a similar situation. There's a construction project that God has given His people to undertake. Chapter 31, of course, follows from a whole series of other chapters in the book of Exodus, a section that God is giving them about the building of the tabernacle. What does God want His building project to be involved to involve? So He begins with a description of what is actually to be built. What articles of furniture are going to go into that building? Remarkably, He starts there. He starts off with that in chapters 25 to 27. Then He talks about the outer curtains, the walls of the structure itself. Then in chapter 29, He begins to talk about who's going to do the work. Who are the builders? Who are the people involved in this work? The priesthood. And what's going to be involved in their becoming involved. And then chapter 28, later on, He talks about more odds and ends, but eventually gets to the garments that the priests are going to wear. And finally, we get down to the area of who are the craftsmen? Who are the contractors that are going to do this work to build the tabernacle? After that, remarkably, before the building begins, before the actual starting of the building, actually Moses hasn't even come down off the mountain yet, by chapter 31. He'll get down there in chapter 32. But so we're getting the instructions about all of these things. But God does three things to Moses. He speaks to Moses as this project is about to begin. First of all, He assures all those that will do the work, the craftsmen, the workers who are building, in a sense, the church, this building, this tabernacle, that they are going to be equipped by the Holy Spirit to do the work. Then, remarkably, He talks to them about the working permit. The rules that they must follow as they build the tabernacle. Really, the code. What is the code? The building codes. And then finally, He will give them a contract. He will give them a copy of the contract. Watch how closely this follows in Exodus chapter 31 as we read it. I'm going to read this intentionally in a different translation than you have in your pew Bible, but I'd like you to follow along in your pew Bible. You'll have the New King James Version. I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version. But I want you simply to hear another, as we go through this, the translation. So I'll read along, even though I think it's in page 97 or something like that in your Bibles. But follow along with me if you would. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You're to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall you work, your work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Well, as you consider yourself as one who is a builder in the kingdom, have you ever been asked by someone to do something in that building work, and you felt you probably should do it, but you're not 100% sure you're really able to do it? You have the skills to do the work. It's one thing to be asked by somebody else to do a work in the project in the kingdom work, but sometimes God lays that work, the need for it, to be done on your own heart. So it's a different thing. And Moses, in this case, is being asked in some ways to build a project, but he doesn't get to be the one to do it. Sometimes we recognize that the Lord is giving us something to do, a project in the kingdom work, and we wonder, are we really the ones to do it? You maybe look around for somebody else and you think, well, that person's got more skills than I do, more ability in that area than I do. But you can't shake the fact that God brought it to your attention. You know, he was the one who put it on your heart initially, and it's very likely that he's asking you to do it. What do you do then? Certainly not every job that is to be done in the kingdom that we notice is to be done by us. Again, Moses is being shown a job that he's not to do. But Moses had remarkable gifts. He had training. You think about his education in Egypt and so on. He's a very gifted man. He probably could do a lot of this work, but God is not asking him to do it. God instead was calling others in the church body to do it. But having said that, there are times when God does lay on us, on our hearts, and in fact, the burden, as it were, of doing these kingdom working projects. And we have to, before God, rest in his strength to do that. So what I want us to begin with is this first lesson, in a sense, that God passes on to his people as they're about to do this building project. And that is that I will equip you with my Holy Spirit to do the work, to fulfill your calling. Whatever it is I'm calling you to do, I will equip you to do it. Now, we usually use that word gifted to describe people who are sort of exceptional in their abilities, their work. I will never forget the year that I was asked to lead the talent show at the Cove McCoy Family Conference. I've done that a couple different times, but this particular year was interesting. We've learned over the years that when you're going to have a talent show like that, that you ought to screen the different acts that want to go on before they perform. And so really we had almost like a little mini gong show that they come and they perform, and if they do all right, you say, sure, you can come in, but others not. Well, this year I think the term variety show would have been better than talent show. There weren't a whole lot of gifted, but there was one exception to that. There was one person, and you probably, some of you know her very well, and that was that Hillary Gamble was there that year. And after I had people who were doing their silly skits come and try out, and we had the jump roping 7-year-old to some kind of music, you know, and then we had a piano piece by a 5-year-old or whatever, then Hillary steps on the stage. And Hillary Gamble, if you don't know her, you have to understand the situation. She's a world-class violinist. World-class. Am I right that she studied at IU for a short period of time? I'm not 100% sure of that. But what I do know is that she went on from here to a full scholarship to Carnegie Mellon to receive a master's in performance in her violin. She's performed as a soloist certainly all around the United States. She's gone overseas to Japan and Scotland. She's currently in demand as a chamber orchestra individual, a soloist, a teacher in the great Pittsburgh area. She regularly performs at Heinz Hall, if that tells you anything, and she's won numerous awards. So needless to say, when she comes up for the audition after I'd seen the jump roping 7-year-old, okay, maybe we'll let you perform, you know. Now we've got some talent, you see, true talent, and indeed, it would have made no sense to put her anywhere else in the program but last, because who wants to follow that? Indeed, everyone there, the night when she performed would have said, this is someone who's not only very good at violin, who's worked hard at violin, but God has given her a gift in music and performing. So truly she was gifted, and we recognize gifts in people, don't we, when we see them, that God has given them remarkable things. You can't have watched Michael Jordan play basketball. Now, not that Michael Jordan acknowledges Christ's gift necessarily, but you can't have watched that guy play basketball and not think, that's gift, that's a gift. You can't hear the group Pentatonix sing, for those of you who are a little more modern today. And you can't hear them sing and say, those aren't gifted people. You can't have seen Ansel Adams' photography and not recognize he's good at what he does, or Bela Fleck playing the banjo, or something like that. There's all kinds of illustrations we could give. Einstein and his relativity theories and so on. There's brilliance there, there's skill, there's giftedness that God has given. But God doesn't call all of us to be in those kinds of sort of phenomenal, very glorious kind of positions, does he? To play basketball or play violin in Heinz Hall, or to sing and perform all around the world, to have people stand up and clap for you when you're done with your work. God didn't call all of his people to be Levites in this kingdom project in the Old Covenant that he was working on here. He didn't have them all be those who would serve as priests in the temple or in the tabernacle. God called some people to do rather mundane things like mine bronze or gold, or to weave, be a weaver who works in fine linens so that things could be produced, or carpenters, or some to make something as mundane as incense. He calls some to paint houses, to help organize Boy Scouts, or to change diapers, diaper after diaper after diaper. He calls some people to wash dishes and to stock shelves, and he calls some to pave highways and others to balance checkbooks and things like that. And those aren't the kind of people who, when they're done with their work at the day, people just stand up and applaud. You know, you have done such a good job with that checkbook. No. They do their job, and they do it faithfully. And they're trying to provide for their families. They're trying to serve the Lord God in their work. They love their neighbors. They seek to do that as they love themselves. They support the church. And God gifts them to build the kingdom. God gifts them to build the kingdom. All of our abilities, our gifts, are from the hand of our God to be put to use to build the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this is what we're to do. There are accountants, I think, who are as good with numbers as Michael Jordan was with a basketball. There are moms who are gifted in patience with small toddlers in a way equal to sort of the skill and brilliance of Einstein when he's working on his relativity theory. There are mechanics who make an old engine sing in a way that Michael Bublé could not do. The question is, what is God's call in my life? What is God's call in your life? You have to discern what it is God's calling you to be about. It's the hard part. What has God called you to do in His kingdom? What part of the project has He called me to be doing? And He's called each of us. You saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, that God has given this for the well-being of the body, to build up the body. Surely we ought to set our sights high to accomplish as much as we can in the kingdom. But there are certain things that we ought not to overlook in terms of the callings that God gives us as well. Some high callings don't look very high. I'll put it that way. Parenting, for example. Let me just take the area of parenting. That is a calling that I would suggest to you is far more insignificant than, say, playing professional basketball or concert violin. Parenting a child, raising a child. Well, the work of Bezalel and Aholiab in this passage in chapter 31 fit in this category, I think. They were not the ones who got to be anointed with the oil that sort of consecrated them to be priests. And yet, this passage tells us that they were given the Spirit of God. And if you think of that, the Spirit of God is actually what the oil signified to set those priests apart. It's the Holy Spirit who equips people for service in His kingdom-building project. And God gave the Spirit even here in the Old Testament. I hope you see the parallels between 1 Corinthians 11 and what He's doing with these individuals. Some mundane workers, if you will, the craftsmen. But He's giving them gifts for the well-being of the church. Indeed, it's the Holy Spirit that equips us to accomplish God's work. And the Holy Spirit's not reserved for only a few who are in special roles. You know, it's not just reserved for those who were to prophesy or to be priests in the Old Covenant. Or those who conducted the atonement sacrifice, you would think they would need the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was poured out on carpenters and weavers and tailors and metal workers and so on. One of the commentaries I've been using as I've been studying through Exodus is J.A. Moyer's work. And he says this, that helping and administration were as much the gifts of the Spirit as were healing and speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians. If you think about that, in those passages we looked at, we think of wow, what a remarkable gift, the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing. But then he mentions helping. He mentions administration. Those have never been things which I thought were very exciting. I'd remind you that the greatest of the gifts, if you think about what we just ended with in 1 Corinthians as we read chapter 12, he says, now let me tell you about the most excellent thing. And what is the most excellent gift that God gives in 1 Corinthians? It's love. And love isn't something that's shiny, and it's not something that gets lots of accolades. But God has called us to love. What a remarkable thing to think about. Now the point is that if God is calling you to service in His kingdom, which of course He is, His Spirit will be given to you to enable you to do what He's asking at the level to which He requires it to be done. Okay? God always makes divine provision for those He has called to service, to carry out His instructions. Now there's another wonderful side to this coin, if we think about it for a moment. Namely, that when work is accomplished by the Spirit, He ought to get the credit for it. True? Let me see if I can give you a little story to help illustrate this. Once upon a time, there was a young man whose parents had died. But he had an uncle who was a wealthy farmer. And the young man was lame himself in both feet, because of a birth defect, but his uncle had gotten him a job to mend some pieces of furniture in the town of other people. And by that, he was able to make enough money so that he could pay for his own food while he stayed at his uncle's home. His uncle allowed him to live in the house at no cost, but at least he could pay for his own food. Now, the town where the young man lived was having a fundraiser for their hospital that needed a new wing built. And the uncle thought to himself, I would really love to enable my nephew to contribute to that, to be involved in the process. But he has a hard time because he can barely make it as it is. So what the uncle did was, at harvest time, sell his entire crop of corn and give it to his son, or his uncle, or his nephew, I'm sorry, so that the young man could then give a gift to the hospital as they built that wing. Well, you know how things work. If a hospital builds a new wing, they then have a banquet at the end and they want to honor the people who gave the gift. And so this young man was wheelchaired into the banquet. And actually, he gave them such a great size of amount of money that they wanted to bring him forth and give him a microphone that he could speak. And so, after cheering for him for the gift that he had given, he stands and, or he doesn't stand, but he walks up to the, or rolls up to the microphone, and he says, "Thank you for all of the recognition you're giving me. You know, it really was nothing. The people, you people are too kind, and I thank you." And then they wheeled him back to his table. You kind of groan at that, because there's something in the story that tells you there's something missing. Something should have happened that didn't happen, right? And all I want to say is that's exactly what we do all the time. All the time. The Lord has given us gifts so that we might do great things, accomplish things that are necessary, the raising of children, the building of the world's needs and meeting those needs and so on. It's as if we stood in front of the microphone when Christ was about to approach and say, "Thank you." No. Now get behind me. I want to take the credit for that. Thank you so much. It was nothing, really. You see, we recognize that we do that all the time. It's pride. It's vanity in light of the reality of all of the giftedness that we have exercised as granted to us by the Holy Spirit. But let's go back to the other side of the coin again for a moment. When we're called to serve God, we have to be careful not to shy away from the calling that our Lord God is giving to us simply because we don't think we have enough skill or giftedness in that area. The simple yet profound rule, as I'm trying to get across this morning, is that if we're called by God, we will be given the Spirit to fulfill our calling. The next truth found in verse 11 is that we fulfill our calling. We're not to do that in any other way but what is according to God's code. If we're doing the building of the project, then we follow God's code. We've been having nightmares with our builders. One of the reasons we've not gotten very far, in fact, just Saturday over in Columbus, they tore down all the work that they had just done. The reason for that was that we found that they were not doing it according to code. They weren't following the laws of the state of Indiana in terms of the building. They didn't put Tyvek behind the brick wall. They didn't tie the brick to the building itself. It was just a freestanding wall, and on you could go. So we had them tear it all down. We shouldn't expect that when we're going to serve God and the kingdom and build His church that we should do that in any other way but according to God's code. So what is God's code here in this passage? I would like us to think about that. It doesn't do us any good to presume that God will give us His Spirit to work in any other way but by how He has given us direction. And this is the second point in our outline. God's service is to be carried out by His code, by His rules. And by, in this case, in this passage, I want us to recognize one particular code, and that is hard work and holy rest. Now, you may wonder why in a passage like this, if you're studying through Exodus and you kind of come to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and you get all the instructions about the tabernacle, why does he stop and reiterate one of the commandments here in the midst of instructions about how to build and getting ready to build? Why take one of them and highlight it right as the artisans are about to start the Spirit-anointed work? Well, I suggest that the place of this commandment here is very likely a reminder to those who are being called to a remarkable task that they were to accomplish that task according to the schedule of labor that the main builder, God Himself, had established clear back at creation for those who were doing work in the kingdom. They were to labor 6 days, and they were to rest a seventh. And for that day was holy to them. Just because their work was unique, and it was kind of high and lofty to build a tabernacle, a tent for God's dwelling, that task did not give them permission to play carelessly with the law of God that they had just received earlier. Nor did it give them some sort of waiver to overlook this commandment. You see, keeping the Sabbath day means more than simply not doing something. We often think of the Sabbath day and the rules of God in that commandment to sort of think, God wants me not to do something. I'll break God's command if I do these things. But that's only half of it. The bulk of that commandment really is hard work that's to be done on the other 6 days. It's the adoption of God's approach to one's life that is involved here. His scheduling. What does God want me to do in terms of my work and my calling? It means being thoughtful to organize your life according to that holy rest and that hard labor. Those who labor in areas that are particularly associated with God's church and His ministry are not exempt from this. I'm not exempt from this because I'm a pastor. And by that I mean we need God's holy rest as well. God designed mankind from the beginning in the garden to work best according to this schedule. Now you may have heard in your news apps or whatever that are particularly going on that Google has tried to take a look at their work schedule for their laborers. Their psychologists have concluded that, and I quote, giving employees free rein over 20% of their work week, one full day out of five, makes for happier, more passionate workers and a better, more creative company. Unquote. That's Google. Well, maybe so. Maybe it does. But I suggest to you what those psychologists have discovered is that they're starting to approach what God gave us. God gave us something, and it wasn't simply that the physical body wears out after 6 days and needs a day of rest. See, Google is missing something in here. They may be hitting on the fact that man needs rest in his pattern, but they're missing the most significant thing, and that is he needs a holy rest. He needs spiritual help and health and vitality, spiritual renewal and strengthening. The Sabbath was mandatory because it was for man's good. God has always given us his law for our good. Man needs holy rest, not just rest in physical body, but a time with God, a time to be renewed in our worship with him, our time of being nourished spiritually by him, to rest in him. And did you notice the emphatic language of this? I don't know about you, but I've always been struck by how serious God is about something that seems so almost secondary to us. This pattern, this flow of what he says. Listen to the emphatic language. You must observe my Sabbaths. Anyone who desecrates this must be put to death. Whoever does work on the Sabbath day must be cut off from his people. What? I want you to note here first the seriousness of obedience to God and his design. The Hebrew uses a phrase that's translated different ways. This is why I read it in the ESV as opposed to the New King James. You have both, and they both give us the idea. I think the New King James says, surely, or verily, verily, you are to keep my Sabbaths. The ESV used that word, above all, you're to do that. I think the NIV says, you must keep my Sabbaths. The point is the same. It's a serious thing to observe these things. Secondly, it's enforced with the death penalty of all things. Goodness sakes. Really? Really? The death penalty? You know God meant what he said when he applies such a penalty to it. And then third, it's said to be a covenant that's to last forever. To fail to observe it is to be cut off from the covenant. And then not only are we given the seriousness of it, we're given the reasons for it. And I think this is helpful to us. Right? First of all, because it is holy to us. It is holy whether we treat it as holy or not. Because God set it apart as holy. God sanctified it. And it is a sign for us, his sanctifying that day, one day out of seven, as a way of showing us that he has sanctified us as well. God has set the day apart and made it holy. Man was simply to acknowledge what God had done. And in that submission to God's pattern and his schedule, there's a reminder that God had declared them holy by his grace. Because it recalls, secondly, what God did at creation. The Sabbath day was more than just one among many commands that God gave to Moses up there on Mount Sinai. It was something that predated Moses by a long shot. It was a creation ordinance that far predated him. What were some of the other creation ordinances that are part of God's code? As he set men about this great cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's the calling of man on the earth. What is some of the other code? One of those was about marriage, right? Just as marriage between one man and one woman was fundamental to the sustaining of the society, God's code for that society, so one day of spiritual rest and renewal out of the seven was essential for them in sustaining man and his mandate to be fruitful and to fill the earth and to rule over it. It's his building code. Third, it's because we need solemn holy rest. We need it. We need that renewal. What mankind rejects, what mankind turns away from God's code, his building code, he's going to suffer for it. The company that we hired in Columbus is suffering today because we made them lose all of their work for all that time because they built in some other way. When you reject and ignore the Sabbath rest in effect, you're seeking to go about your work. You're seeking to do the cultural mandate to be about the kingdom work in your own strength and not according to God's ways, according to His Spirit. And you'll notice in this passage, verse 3, that it's the Spirit of God that gives man some things about his work. What are those? Look at that carefully. His ability. Your ability to do the work. Your intelligence to do the work. Your wisdom, I think, is in the King James. Knowledge. Your craftsmanship. It's renewal in the Holy Spirit, you see, that helps us do according to what God has commanded. You need that one day of renewal in the Holy Spirit to be strengthened to carry out the work with ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship. So it's the Sabbath day particularly that's set apart for God's people to come and to be built up in that way, to have worship of God, to have fellowship with Him, to be in the face of God and be ready for the next 6 days of hard labor. It's the Sabbath that reminds them that their daily grind has an eternal purpose and that it has eternal value as well. So God calls us all, men, women, boys, girls, young, old, to be servants in His kingdom. And remarkably, the New Testament calls us a kingdom of priests. We get that high calling. We actually get to be the ones who are laboring in the tabernacle, the ones who are anointed by the Spirit. He gives gifts to us to be used for His glory. And some of those gifts, which result in public attention, when people actually acknowledge that you have that gift, and when that's the case, we better give Him credit for it, right? It's always a temptation for pastors as they stand in this pulpit when people look at them all for an hour and then they gave a message and maybe somebody benefited from that afterwards to come up and say, you know, you really benefited me and I have to be careful, right? Because the desire is to say, thank you, yeah, get out of the way, God. I want to stand in front of the microphone for a minute and just say, thank you. It was nothing. But that's standing in the way of what God has gifted people to do. And that's not just in the pulpit. That's for all the work we do. So some get attention, some get the credit, but for each of us, whether we do or not, there's a lot of work that's done that's never seen by others, but it's equally important. And for each of us, God calls us to use our gifts for the good of the body, just as He intended. In order to do that, you have to follow His design, His hard work and holy rest pattern. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And in order to do that 6 days of hard labor, you need that seventh day. The final thing that comes out in this chapter, I think, is the giving of the final contract. You'll notice that he does that, right? When two parties enter into a covenant with one another, and this is the case in all of the suzerain vassal treaties and covenants that were made back then, but it's also true in the covenant God makes with man here, they were always to have two covenant copies. I think that's, in a sense, why you have two tablets of the covenant that are given to Moses that he's carrying down the mountain. One of those, in a sense, is God's copy, and one of those is Moses' copy. Regardless of whether I'm right about the two tablets or not, Moses here is given a copy of this, and he's supposed to put it in the Ark of the Covenant. That's one of the things that's going to go there to follow the people wherever they go. Are you following the code? You see, as you're going about your work in the kingdom work, are you following God's code? His people are to be in covenant with Him and follow that. Those are the laws He follows. Well, in this marvelous relationship that the Israelites were invited to come and have with God, you have to pause and marvel at Exodus and what's happening. Because what's happening is God taking the initiative to come down and redeem His people out of Egypt, but not just that, to come from heaven down to Mount Sinai, dwell at the top of the mountain and give them His communication of what that relationship is going to be like. And He doesn't stop there. He comes clear down off the top of the mountain, down into the tent with them, in the midst of their tents. He dwells in their midst. And of course, this is what is all a picture. That wasn't the final picture. That was just an object lesson for us in the New Testament to understand that that's what Christ is all about. I could go on, because I've preached through Exodus now to up to this point. You have to think about the fact that all of the things, the articles of the covenant, all the elements of the furniture in the tabernacle, they all point to Christ over and over and over again. And here he is in their midst. Well, what does this law do as it sits in their midst, right in the heart of their people? Well, that law convicts them of their sin. It convicts them of their shortcomings as they go about their work. But God provides a remarkable thing, and that's part of the previous chapters as well, his atonement for their sin, that they might repent and be forgiven and once again go about that work free of the burden of sin. You know, that's the beauty of the calling that you and I have today. That as we consider what it is our calling is and how we're, what part of the building project we're to take up, we don't do that with the baggage, the burden of the sin that we carry with us. That has been atoned for in Jesus Christ. And then he has equipped us by his Spirit to go about that work. So whether a person sat at the loom weaving wool into thread to be used in the ephod, maybe worn by the priest, or they were shepherds out in the fields taking care of lambs that would one day be sacrificed for the Lord, or they were a trader who did nothing else but kind of work with foreign people who would bring in cinnamon, things like that. What was the cinnamon used for? The cinnamon was used in the anointing oil, and so on. So whatever they did, there was a part that they could play, and their calling was important. If they were called to this, they were assured that God would equip them for it. I'm guessing none of you are shepherds. I'm guessing none of you sit down and you spend your time at the loom. I doubt if you're acquiring cinnamon for the making of anointing oils. It's more likely you're at a desk working to design things. Maybe you're doing research in school to become an engineer to make certain materials, building projects more resilient or whatever it is, or building. Maybe you drive a tractor that spreads manure. Or you're a mom and you really take care of small children a lot of the day, or whatever it is. If you're doing it for the purpose of God, if you're seeking first his kingdom in all those areas, you are doing kingdom building work. And it is honorable. I think sometimes we need to hear that when we're not doing the fancy stuff. We just need to know that God honors the small stuff. If you're called by this God to do this, you're assured of his equipping Spirit to accomplish that, to do it with ability, to do it with intelligence, to do it with knowledge, and even craftsmanship. All right, let me end with three passages of Scripture that call us to work before God. First one's in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Secondly, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then finally, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. And I encourage you that as you do this, follow God's pattern, his schedule, and you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that in a passage like this, which seems so far away from us in the Old Testament, when they're working with living out on the desert and getting ready to build a tabernacle tent, that word is very applicable to us. I pray that for each one here today, they might have a sense of that calling that you're giving to them and how they might build the kingdom, how they can be using the gifts that you've given by your Spirit to build up the body, to have a unity together as they do that work. We're so thankful, Lord, that you are one who is building your church. I thank you for how you've been doing that in Bloomington for many, many, many years, and how you continue to influence people's lives that they might honor Christ and lift up his name. So bless these people, these saints here in that work, and may Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close our time together by singing 84, Selection A, I believe is what I had. 84, Selection A. The psalmist expresses here his joy, his love, his looking forward to being in God's tabernacle, the place where God dwells. And I trust that you have that same heart. Let's sing to him stanzas 1 through 3 and remain standing for the benediction.